Grab a Bible. We have Bibles. We'd love for you to follow along in the text of Scripture this morning. It is an amazing, beautiful day, and I'm glad that you're here to enter into the Word of God. There's many, many things that you will discover today as you go out into the beauty of nature. I was enjoying these roadies during worship. You guys can't see them, but everybody else, you can see those red roadies there. See how beautiful those are? First service, the sun was illuminating those like a laser beam. It was incredible. And I had everybody just stand up and salute the rhododendrons in the first service. Because it's beautiful. And they want to praise the Lord. They want to be seen. They're like trying to stay. They're trying to get your attention so you can give glory to God. So here we are. But the Word of God is better still. Because for all the beauty we see out there, we find the beauty of God's character in the Word. We find the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, describing for us the reality of Christ, who is the incarnation of God, who comes in to do the work of God in the world through His life, death, and resurrection. And we actually get to see the beauty of God's character on display in Christ. That's an amazing thing. That's why we open our Bibles each and every week. We're going to do that this morning in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. And as you turn there, I'm picturing in my mind the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter has a sword connected to his hip. And it's an awkward kind of an image of Peter. Because Peter's a fisherman. He's not a soldier. And so I would feel better if I saw Peter with some nets. Or having recently become a disciple, a Bible or something like that. But no. Peter, I'm picturing Peter, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he has a sword on his hip. And as far as we know, Peter is the only one in the garden at that point. This is before the soldiers arrive. He's the only guy with the sword on his hip. All right, Jesus doesn't have a sword on his hip. As far as we know, none of the other disciples have got a sword on their hip. The Bible tells us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus, when he entered into the garden, he went off to pray. He was in great agony. He knew that soon the arrest would come, the trials, the crucifixion, all the drama of the cross would play out. And so he's in agony. He goes and he prays. But first he asks the disciples, he says, "Would you watch and pray with me? Pray with me." And Peter is going to pray, but he's got a sword on his hip. And I think it's awkward to pray with the sword. I mean, how do you, if you kneel down, does it jab you in the side? What do you do when you pray with the sword? I'm not exactly sure. Kind of an awkward deal. And then the Bible actually tells us that Peter fell asleep. Jesus is praying. He's saying, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And he goes back and they're sleeping. Peter's asleep. And maybe he's got his hand on the sword as he's sleeping. Jesus wakes him up and says, "Hey, can't you even watch and pray?" He's like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely." And then he falls back asleep once again. I have a feeling that Peter was more aware of the sword at that moment than he was of Jesus. It's just a personal observation. But I think a guy who doesn't carry a sword around all the time, that if you did carry a sword, you'd be very aware of it. It's like if you had a handgun, a concealed weapon, you got a Glock pistol, and you've got it, you know, with you. And but you don't, you're not like a law enforcement person. You don't carry this all the time. In fact, you haven't carried a gun maybe ever. But on this day, you brought the Glock to the prayer meeting. And you're there, and you can feel it. And it's kind of like there, and it's sort of digging in. And you're like, "Oh, sick. Okay. I wonder if anybody can see this." And you're like, praying. Like, you know. You would be very aware of the gun. You might be more aware of that than of other things that were going on. I think that's the way it was for Peter at this moment. The image, the awkward image of Peter with the sword in the garden tells us everything that we need to know about the Apostle Peter at that particular moment in his life. It was going to be a defining moment in his life that God was going to use to actually transform his life. And it's an amazing picture. John 18, the story is told. And as we begin to read John 18, I want to remind you of something. We'll just read verse 1. It says that when Jesus had finished praying, he left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. They went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I want to remind you of something as we enter into this section of Scripture. We're passing out now from John 14, 15, 16, 17, that what we call the Upper Room Discourse, this time of intimate teaching where Christ is with his disciples and he's giving them these incredibly deep, wonderful instructions and teachings about discipleship. And we've been in it for so long that we almost forget the context. What's going on? Judas has gone out into the night to betray Jesus. Judas has gone out to get the soldiers to come back. And we've been so focused on these wonderful words of Jesus that we can sort of forget the danger that's looming, the crisis that's looming. In chapter 18, we enter right back into that crisis. And now we enter into the passion of Christ in terms of his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. And as we read this account of Christ's agony, of his passion, I want you to understand that everything about this story tells me that Jesus is thinking of you while he is going through his agony, while he's going through the trial, while he's going through the beating, the crucifixion. Christ is thinking of you. While Christ is on the cross, he's thinking of you. And some people would say to me, well, that's, you're stretching it too far. You know, you're spiritualizing it. You're making it some kind of an allegory. Surely he wasn't thinking of me personally on the cross. Well, here's the way I understand it. Jesus, when he went into the upper room in John 13, the way this whole episode begins, it says, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. That was when Jesus began to wash their feet. But that's the headline for this whole episode in John. John 13, 1. The headline, the starting point is, having showed his disciples his love, he now shows them the full extent of his love. Well, when is that? Is that in the foot washing? Is that in the teachings that he did in chapters 14, 15, and 16 in the upper room? Is that the prayer, the amazing prayer of chapter 17? Is that everything that culminates in the cross of Christ? We learned that the foot washing itself was symbolic of his death on the cross. Very clearly in the text, it's symbolic. Jesus, throughout the whole thing, his heart and his mind is consumed with his love and care for his disciples. He's teaching them. He's encouraging them. He's giving them words of instruction. He's praying for them in chapter 17 that they might be protected. And not only does he pray for them, he prays for you. Because in John 17, 20, Jesus says, I pray, Father, not just for these immediate disciples, but for those who will believe through their testimony. And that's you. I do not think it is too much for us to say or to think or imagine that Jesus Christ has you in mind every step along the way. It's important to know that. Because this lesson is for us, it's not just a history lesson, it's a gospel lesson, okay? Surely, all these things that are recorded, they took place in history. There's a point in time in which all this happened. But you know, our goal isn't just to know historical facts. Our goal is to hear the gospel of Christ. Our goal is to be touched at the depths of our heart with the truth of Christ's redemption, his love for us. So as we read the story, I want you to realize he's thinking about you. And then there's this whole business with Peter. That's what we're going to look at today. Peter. It's a story within a story. The story is about the arrest of Jesus, the trial of Jesus. And yet, a story within the story, it's about Peter. It's about Peter and his sword. It's about Peter and his denial. It's about Peter and this moment in his life. It's about Jesus, but it's about Peter. It's about Jesus, and it's about you. That's the way this story goes. That's the way the gospel goes. So we'll hold those two things together as we read the passage. John 18, verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley, and on the other side there was an olive garden, and he and his disciples went into it. And Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Judas chose. Now, the whole thing about Jesus being in the garden and praying with his disciples is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not mentioned in John. John chooses to focus in on another aspect of what happened. It's very, very important. Judas shows up with a detachment of soldiers. The word detachment literally means a cohort or a number of 600 soldiers. Some people think that the full 600 showed up. Others think that it was a subset of that cohort or that detachment. Probably at least a couple hundred soldiers were there. They came with torches, lanterns, and weapons. All right, so this is an intense scene. Hundreds of armed men, a mob. Now, it's not exactly a mob, it's a detachment of soldiers, disciplined, trained soldiers, have shown up, and Judas is there. And I got a funny feeling that Peter, from the minute he heard approaching voices and saw Judas come around the corner, had his hand on his sword. I just feel like Peter was there just like, dude, bring it. Bring it, you traitor. You know? He's got the sword. I mean, what's all that about? There he is. The adrenaline's pumping through the veins. Blood pressure's up. Grip is tight. And he's just taking all this in. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" Notice how the Gospel of John always reminds us that Jesus knows. Jesus isn't caught off guard. Jesus isn't surprised. Jesus steps up. He says, "Who do you want? Who do you seek?" Verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. And he asked them again, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." And this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those that you gave to me." Very important. Very important passage. Who's in control of this situation? It's Jesus. This is the thing that John wants us to focus on in his gospel. It's Jesus who is in control. Jesus is not caught off guard. Jesus knows what's going to happen. As the soldiers come, he steps up. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am he." But literally in the Greek, it just says, "I am." I am. The word "he" is implied. And so as John writes in his gospel, sometimes there's a level of ambiguity. You have to sort out, well, what's he really saying? Three times in the passage, it repeats, "I am he, I am he, I am he." And if you've been reading the gospel of John and paying attention at all, the alarm goes off and you go, wait a minute now. I've heard this ego and me, this "I am" phrase over and over and over again in this gospel. These are the "I am" statements of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And he even said in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because it was blasphemy. Because I am was the divine name of God in the Old Testament. It is no coincidence that Jesus stands there and says, who are you seeking? And he says, I am. And they fall down on the ground. They fall down. It's amazing. Jesus is in control. Jesus is calling the shots. But Peter doesn't see it. He's unaware. Peter's got his hand on his sword, and he's like looking at Judas, and he's looking at these guys. And Jesus is putting on a display of his lordship, which is fantastic. And Jesus doesn't even see it. Doesn't even see it. It's funny how sometimes we can miss the truth of Jesus. We get so into what we're focused on and our thing, and we just, you know, the display of who Christ is right in front of us, and we're just somehow just going right over our head. Peter missed it. And so here's what Peter does. John 18 and verse 10, it says, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, by the way, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Wouldn't it be a bummer to have your name in the Bible just because your ear got cut off? The guy's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter and said, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Wow, Peter. Peter pulled a sword out. In the presence of hundreds of armed soldiers, he pulled a sword out and cut a guy's ear off. And I don't think he was shooting for the ear. Okay? And if he was, he's really good with a sword. It's like, I'll just take that ear off. You know? I don't think so. All right? You don't get that good with a sword by fly fishing. It just doesn't work that way. What Peter does in this moment is absolutely consistent with everything that we know of the character of the Apostle Peter. It absolutely lines up with who he is. Peter is bold. Peter is a man of courage. Peter is proactive. Peter is impulsive. That's who Peter is. And when Peter pulls the sword out and takes action, he's acting in line with his character, his personality. That's just what that's what we would expect from Peter. Peter was the guy who, when Jesus was walking on the water, he said, hey, if it's you, Jesus, call to me to come out of the boat right now and I'll walk on the water. The other disciples didn't do that. Peter did. Okay, that's a bold move. That's a courageous move. He just got out of the boat and started walking. Jesus said, who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And Peter answered first. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew chapter 16. Peter answered first. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ when he was transfigured and they saw his glory. Moses and Elijah appeared, the Bible says. And Peter spoke up and said, let's build three little tabernacles right here. One for Jesus, one for Moses and Elijah. We'll just hang out. And the Lord said, nah, actually not. That's not a good idea. It's just Peter. It's just the way that he is. It was Peter who said, Lord, though everyone else will forsake you, I will never forsake you. I will die with you. That's Peter. And so it should not be a surprise that Peter goes for the sword, pulls it out, attacks courageously in the front of all these soldiers. That doesn't surprise us. What does surprise us is that within an hour, Peter is going to deny that he ever knew Christ when one young slave girl asked him a question. That's the part that doesn't fit. You say, well, now, wait a minute. How do you get from, you know, hand on the sword acting in courageous boldness to denying Christ because of one young girl's question. How do you get there? Something happened in the life of Peter that shook him to the core of his being. So we're going to read now about Peter and his denial of Christ. But you know, I've thought about this for years. I've wondered about Peter and his denial of Christ. Why did he deny the Lord? Some people say it was because of fear. And I don't think it holds water. I don't think a guy who pulls a sword out in front of hundreds of soldiers and takes out someone's ear is afraid. I do not believe it's because of fear. So what is it? What's the story? Let's read on. John 18 in verse 12. Now in verse 11, Jesus said, "Put up your sword. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. So just to sort things out, Annas had been the high priest, and the Romans came in and deposed him. All right, so this is all historically known data. They just deposed him. They said, "You're not going to be, we don't like you. You're not going to be the high priest anymore." The Romans did this all the time. If somebody they thought he had too much power or they didn't like the way he operated, they'd say, "Well, you're out of a job." And then they'd appoint someone else that they felt they wanted to work with. This is what happened to Annas. So Annas gets deposed. Caiaphas becomes the appointed high priest. But the Jews say, the Romans aren't telling us who our high priest is. So they still consider Annas the high priest. So now it's like there's two high priests. That's why Jesus gets sent to Annas first and then to Caiaphas. And so in verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. And the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter in. Now there's another disciple following along, and we don't know who it is. We're just not sure who it is. Some people think that it was John, the Apostle John, perhaps. And it could have been. But we don't know for sure. Well, one question is, how would John have known the high priest? Well, John's a young guy. I mean, and he's from Galilee. It doesn't totally make sense that he knew the high priest. But we know that Jesus had a lot of disciples. We know that guys like Nicodemus, who was way up in Judaism, he was a disciple, kind of secretly. So it could be that there's somebody who's kind of, you know, higher up, who's a disciple of Jesus, who's going along with this thing. We just don't know exactly who this was. But Peter is following along, and he says, "I'm going to get Peter in, okay, because I'm getting a pass." And in verse 17 now, "Surely you are not another of this man's disciples," the girl at the door asked Peter. So here's the critical moment. The young girl says, "Hey, you're a disciple of Jesus." And Peter replies, "I am not. I am not." But don't pass over those words too quickly. Because, you know, you've got to understand how far we've come from just a few minutes before. How do you get from the sword-wielding man of courage to the guy at the door who denies knowing Christ to a young girl? It's bizarre in many ways. Let's read on. Verse 18. "It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire that they had made to keep warm. And Peter also was standing with them, warming himself." Warming himself. Now, I've read sermons that have analyzed why did Peter deny Christ, and I've read a lot of silly stuff. And so, it bugs me. Because I've read, well, he was warming himself at the enemy's fire. That's why he denied Jesus. So never warm yourself at the enemy's fire. Never get too close to the enemy. or else you'll deny Jesus. And I'm thinking, are you out of your mind? Like, just, that's not it. That's not it. All right? That's some kind of an allegory. That's a nice thought, but that's not it. Now, well, he got too close to the fire. Come on, give me a break. There he is. He is warming himself at the fire. It's cold, so he's there. He's standing there. In verse 19, meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples, his teaching. I've spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or in the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. And when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is that any way to answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, it must have been hard for Peter to watch Jesus get struck in the face. I can imagine that that's really tough for Peter. He really loved Jesus. And a minute ago, he had had the sword, and he was hacking off someone's ear. And he's just standing now, and he's watching Jesus just get pummeled in the face. And I can imagine Peter wanting to react and going, man, I'm just going in there. I just can't handle this. But you know what? Peter, right here, the guy's frozen. The guy is absolutely frozen. He denies he knows the Lord, but he continues to follow along. The guy's lost. The guy's confused. He's tormented, I think, right at this moment. It's an amazing moment in his life. Verse 25. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, surely you are not another of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? And again Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Remember, Jesus had told him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Right then, the rooster begins to crow. Now, we're told in the other Gospels that at that moment, Jesus and Peter, their eyes met. And that Peter began to weep bitterly. What an intense moment. And you know what's intriguing to me? Is that Jesus knew all this was going to happen. Jesus, the whole time, he's thinking about Peter. He's getting pummeled in the face. He's thinking about Peter. He knows that Peter is denying him and is waiting for the rooster to crow. As soon as it does, he cuts his eyes across the crowd. He looks at Peter. Their eyes lock. It's all by design. This moment has been set up by Christ himself. By Christ himself. Now, that's the part that I find disturbing. See, this message, when I read this week, two things happened to me. I was highly disturbed, and simultaneously, I was greatly comforted. Isn't it weird how the gospel works sometimes just like that? It does both things at once. That's the way it was for me this week. Because I kept asking, why is it that Peter denies the Lord? Why is it that Jesus knew all this was going to happen? Why didn't he prepare him more? Why didn't he tell him more? Have you ever read this and wondered, you know, why didn't Jesus just give him a little chat about what to do at that moment? He kept saying, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. He just kept warning him. He didn't follow up and say, so now let me give you a 15-step plan on what to do. When the soldiers come, here's the plan. He didn't give him a plan. And I begin to wonder, why not? Why didn't he give him a plan? You know? He knew it was going to happen. And then I begin to realize something. This was kind of the troubling part. I believe that Jesus intentionally led Peter into an impossible situation. He intentionally led him into an impossible situation. Now, that's a disturbing thing to say because, like I said, all of this is about Peter and it's about us too. It's about discipleship. It's about following Jesus. Jesus intentionally led him into an impossible situation because it was only through the dynamics of that situation that Peter could actually become the person that Christ intended him to be, a person transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you why I believe that. Okay? We're going to go back to Luke for a minute and look at a passage in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, 31 through 38. Now, this is a really fascinating passage. You've got to pay attention to this so you can get it. It's the Last Supper. And Jesus has some dialogue with Peter here. Luke 22, verse 31. Here's what Jesus says. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Remember, Simon Peter, right? So he's talking to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has desire to sift you as wheat. This is a moment of spiritual crisis for you, Simon Peter. This is a spiritual battle. This is a life-defining moment. This is big stuff. He says in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." When you have turned back, or literally just turned. When you have turned. You know what Jesus predicts? He predicts that there will be a moment of transformation in his life. There will be a turning point in his experience. It's coming. It's on the horizon. You're going to turn. You're going to be turned around from who you are. Okay, Satan is going to show up. It's going to be intense. It's going to be a spiritual battle. I'll be praying for you. Satan will be attacking. It'll all be on the line. And then something is going to happen in your life. And through that, you're going to be transformed. You're going to be turned around. Your life is going to be absolutely radically changed in that moment. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. He's talking about the trial of Jesus. He's talking about the denials of Peter and what would follow in the aftermath as Christ restored him. Do you know that Jesus intentionally led Peter to this impossible situation so that Peter would literally come to the end of himself? Let's read again in Luke 22, in verse 33. Notice what Peter replies after this sort of mysterious saying that Jesus says to him. In verse 33, Peter replies and says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and even to death." Well, that's what we'd expect from Peter. That's who Peter is. He's bold, he's courageous, he's proactive, he's outspoken. That's Peter. Exactly what we would expect. And Jesus answers in verse 34 and says, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." You'll deny that you even knew me. Now, read carefully the next thing that happens, because this is weird. Verse 35, "Then Jesus asked them, 'When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?' 'Nothing,' they answered." Now remember, he had sent them out on missionary journeys. He said, "Don't take anything, don't take any money, don't take an extra staff, just go. God will take care of it." "Did you lack anything?" "No, it was great. God took care of us." Now, verse 36, Jesus said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Wow. What in the world is that about? What in the world is that about? It's a strange saying. Did God take care of you? Yes, totally. He says, "Yeah, well, now? Now, get your money bag, get your stuff, and now that, sell your coat and buy a sword." And they're going, "Why a sword? What are you talking about?" And they go, "Well, here, there's two swords right over there in the corner of the room." And Jesus says, "It's enough." It's enough? How can two swords be enough? How can two swords be enough? They're going to send 600 Roman soldiers with swords. How can two swords be enough? It makes no sense whatsoever. I've read this, you know, commentators try to sort this out. What does it mean? And it is all, ideas are all over the board, trying to understand. I think the rest of the disciples listened to that and went, no clue. We have no clue what he just said. No clue. Later, when the Holy Spirit comes and we know all things, he'll show us. But right now, you know, let's just forget that, because we've got enough other stuff to think about right now than trying to figure out the two swords. But not Peter. Not Peter. Peter's taking notes. He locked on. He said, oh, sword. Sword. Okay, good, good. Got it. That fits. That fits my personality. That fits the way I operate. That speaks to me, Jesus. And when everybody went off, he went and grabbed one of those swords. Strapped it on his hip. He says, I'm ready to go. Now, if that's true, Jesus intentionally set Peter up to be there. And I don't want to get struck with lightning, God, for saying that. Is it possible that God loves you enough to intentionally allow you to come into situations that are impossible for you? They're impossible. You go, I can't do this. I do not have the strength, wisdom, ability to deal with this by myself, by my own strength, wisdom, and ability. I don't have what it takes to do this. That's the experience that Peter had in the garden. And I believe that Jesus sent him there purposely that he might come to the end of himself, come to the end of his own strength, wisdom, and ability, and actually feel that. And that's what happened. He got out there, he pulled his sword out, he went for it, just like Jesus knew that he would. And it was a fail. It was just not going to happen. And then, right then, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, put your sword away. Yeah, but you said, you know, the thing with the swords in the back in the room, the two swords, and two is enough, and I've got one. Just put it away. Put it away. Look at John 18 in verse 11. Very carefully. Jesus commanded Peter and said, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That was the statement that sent Peter over the edge. That's the last thing that Jesus said to Peter before Peter basically lost it. He lost it. I don't think he was afraid. I think he was frustrated. I don't think that he was afraid. I think he was confused. I don't think he was fearful. I think that he just did not know how to operate on any other basis than in his own strength, wisdom, and ability. And so he didn't know what to do anymore. He's like, then I've got nothing. All right? If you won't let me do what I do, then I got nothing. Jesus said, I know. I know. You got nothing. Because there's only one hero of this story, and it's not you. The hero is Jesus, the great I am. Jesus is fully capable of taking care of the situation, Peter. There's only one hero here. Peter, you must learn this lesson. All right, but there's one other thing, and this is actually more disturbing than the first. And it's pretty simple. It's this. Jesus brings Peter to the place where he's finally willing to surrender his own will in his own way. He's finally going to have to surrender. And here's what I mean by that. It was the cross that was the issue. And Peter had signed on for everything about the Christian faith except the cross. He never signed on to that. It was Peter who, in Matthew 16, he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately said, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, be horribly treated, be crucified, and rise on the third day. You can look it up later in Matthew 16. And Peter said, Lord, this will never happen to you. Never. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You must take up your cross and follow, Peter. If someone seeks to save their life, they'll lose it. If they lose it for my sake, they'll find it. Peter said, I'm not signing up for that. I refuse. He refused consistently to surrender his own will to the will and the way of God, which was the cross. He would not do it. And that's what caused him to pull the sword in the garden. And that's why when Jesus said, "Put up your sword, the cup the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" That's why he had the meltdown right at that moment. Because he realized, this is going to go down. Jesus is going to go to the cross. And I can't stop it. And I don't get it. And it just blew his mind. And then in his brokenness, Peter is now a broken guy. And he's at that critical moment in his life where he has to surrender his own strength, wisdom, and ability to God. And he has to surrender his own will and his own way to God. And that was brutal for him. It was brutal. And when he denied the Lord and their eyes met, the Bible says he went out and he wept. He just wept. He was so broken. That was the breakthrough moment. You know, that was the moment of turning in his life. Peter said, "And when you turn, strengthen your brethren." That was the moment of grace in his life. And from that moment forward, Jesus is going to rebuild Peter to be the true disciple of Christ, who lives not in his own strength, wisdom, or ability, but in faith in Christ, who is the living I Am, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to live not in his own will to do his own thing his own way. He's now going to surrender his will to Christ. No matter what it means, even if it means the cross, he's going to surrender his will to Christ. And Christ, the risen Lord, will come and now rebuild him and pour grace into his life. We read about it in John 20 and John 21. That's the pattern. That's the turning. And it's amazing. You know, this story, it's about Jesus, but it's about you and me. I promise you, it's about us. It's about our lives. It's about our Christian walk. It's about coming to the cross. There's two aspects of the cross. One aspect is the forgiveness of sins. Christ died for my sins on the cross. He was thinking of you on the cross. Your sins will be forgiven. But the other aspect of the cross is the way of the cross. The principle of the cross, that if you lose your life, you'll find it. You lay down your life in this world. You know what's really strange? When Peter pulled the sword, he was trying to save his life. Not because he thought he was going to survive it. I think he thought he'd die in that moment. But he was going out on his own terms. I did it my way. You know? He was saving his life because that's the Peter. That's who I am. Come on, this is me. Let's brawl. Let's do it. Let's make it happen. And he was going to go down swinging. And Jesus said, "No, you're not." And then he said, "Well, then I don't know how to do it." He said, "I know. I know. That's the whole point." What is it for you that's your sword? What is it that you're saying, "You know what? I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to live Christianity on my own terms. And this is it." And the Lord says, "No, you're not. Surrender your will to me. Surrender. Surrender." And when you surrender, there will be a turning. A turning where Christ will be Lord. And it'll be amazing in your life. He loves you enough to bring you to that point. Are you in an impossible situation? Well, the Lord will meet you in that impossible situation. Have you denied the Lord? Well, the Lord will come now and restore you. It's only at that moment of brokenness where the full force of God's grace can flood in. That happened to Peter. He became a different person. And that's God's intention for us as well. Let's pray about that right now. I'm so thankful, Father, for the power of the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we're humbled because as we hear the story of Peter, we recognize ourselves in the story. It may not be a sword, Lord, it might be something else. But how desperately we cling, Lord, to our own will and our own way, our own understanding, our own abilities. We want to bring them all to you and serve you with them and do great things and somehow be the hero of some story. And Lord, you're not going to go with that. And so instead, you bring us to the end of ourselves. You allow us, Lord, to come to a place where all we can do is look to you for grace and mercy and your strength. And I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray right now, Lord, that each of us in this room might be surrendered to Christ 100%. Take a minute right now, and in your own heart as we pray, just surrender your life to the Lord. Lord, not my will, but yours. Not my way, but yours, Lord. Just breathe in the grace of God, the grace of the risen Christ who loves you, who forgives, who empowers, as we bring our yielded hearts to Him. Thank you so much, Lord. Bless now, Lord, as we worship you, I pray in Christ's name.